The 65th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and do chapter 65 today and chapter 66 and finish Isaiah next week, and it'll be a good place for us to stop for a little rest and come back on the 3rd of January. Isaiah 65 and 66 are the answer to the prophet's prayer in verse 64. That's some of the strongest intercession in all of the Old Testament. He reminds the Lord that He is their Father, that they are but clay, and He is the potter. All of them are the work of His hands, and He pleads for the wrath of God not to be too strenuous against them, that there is a desolation. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolate. The temple has been destroyed, been burned by fire. And I read to you out of the Old Testament in Jeremiah, I believe, last Tuesday, about how that house was literally burned and ransacked, and all the beautiful articles that they'd used in their worship, Nebuchadnezzar had taken them off. And the last verse says, "Will thou restrain thyself at these things? Will you keep silent? Where is your mercy, Lord? Where is your tenderness of heart?" Now, one of the great things that the New Testament church, especially the charismatic community, and I'm not down on the charismatic church, I'm as loud as any charismatic in the camp, but I just see the excesses that we've seen as being really not pleasing to God. And one of the things that the church, all churches, have got to come to grips with is the character of God, that His promises for wrath and destruction are meted out with the same measure that His promises of love and blessing. Amen. If God says it, God is going to do it. I was listening, and I've told you this before, I was listening to a tape of a very fine teacher. I can't remember which one it was, but somewhere up in Dr. James Boyce territory, they were having a big seminar on the attributes of God. And this fine teacher said when he began to go to a theological seminary in London, that the first thing they told them as a class was that the wrath of God was confined largely to the Old Testament, and that the New Testament Christian didn't have to really study the wrath of God. Let me tell you something, friends, that's heresy. That's error. That's not truth. God is angry with His people because of their sin. Now, beginning in chapter 65, we find the answer, the ultimate solution and answer to the prayer is the new heaven and the new earth, as which we'll see in this chapter and in chapter 66. The question is, to where is your pity? Will your wrath ever end? How will it end? Then God, because of His anger at His own people, begins by saying that He allowed Himself to be sought by people who did not ask for Him, people who were not seeking Him. He is speaking of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. The Gentile nations knew nothing of God. They had no way of knowing to inquire of God, because God had chosen Israel as the people through whom He would bless the nations of the world. He made glorious promises to them. Deuteronomy is full of them. Promises for blessing, promises for cursing, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. But the blessings were so beautiful. He was going to do so many wonderful things for them, and did. Mm-hmm. And did. Brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. Gave them water out of a rock. Gave them manna from heaven. Protected their clothing. Actually did marvelous miracles for them. Now, He allowed the Gentiles to find Him, but they were not seeking Him. They didn't know to. He tells His people in these verses that they called to Him, or He said to them, "Here I am." The King James says, "Behold me. Behold me. Look, here I am." He tells His people He had called to them, but they wouldn't answer Him. So He allows the people who don't know Him to come to Him and be found of Him, to reveal Himself to them. And that's how you and I got in.
Yes, praise God.
Thank God. Now, in verse 2, He says, "I had spread out my hands to them." That is God's way of saying that He had offered them Himself and His blessings, not just once, but all day long. He had called out and offered Himself to His people. There's a passage of Scripture that's quite overlooked when we get to thinking about who the holy nation really is. And we've read it before, perhaps, but it won't hurt us to look at it again. If you'd look in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and this is the answer in the New Testament to what God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 65. Matthew 21, and it's really verse 42, but Jesus had been teaching them in parables the truths of the kingdom of God. And they had listened, some of them, the disciples believed, and there were some Jews that believed. But Jesus said to them in verse 42 of that chapter, quoting the Old Testament, Jesus said to them, "Didn't you ever read in the Scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What he is saying, don't you know what the Bible says? It's the only Bible they knew anything about. Jesus, had authored the whole thing. God himself was the author of it. But Jesus preached from it. He quoted it. He said, don't you know what the Bible says? That this cornerstone that the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. And that's again in 1 Peter 2:9. We come to him as living stone, and he's the cornerstone. The cornerstone's alive, and the stones are alive. And this is the holy temple. This is the temple of God in the New Testament, is the church. Even Paul said, don't you know that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's all of God that there is on earth. Jesus is not here. He's at the right hand of God. God is not here. He's wherever he lives. But the Holy Spirit is here, bringing both Father and Son present on the earth. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. But he says here, now, because you rejected the cornerstone, you see, you can't build a building without a cornerstone. They wouldn't have anything to do with the cornerstone. So Jesus said, now this is heavy stuff. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And the nation that produces the fruit of the kingdom is the holy nation, the church.
That's
right. It says in Hebrew, in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a holy nation. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people for God's own use. Talking to the New Testament church. And this is how it all started. God said his people had turned away from him. He had worked with them all day long. And we find that in Romans 10 and Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 and Psalm 81, 8. You'll find all this thing how God had reached out to him. Look at Psalm 81, 8 just a minute to see how it's written there. You know, all the things that happened to the Israel in the Old Testament historically are recorded in the Psalms. That's what most of the Psalms, or many of the Psalms, are all about. The things that happened to David personally and the things that happened to God's people in the Old Testament. Psalm 81, it really begins with verse 8. He said, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god." And, of course, this is what the problem is. In Isaiah's time, they'd gone off into idolatry. Now listen to what verse 9 says. "Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it." Verse 11 says, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me." So now listen to this. This is heavy, friends. I want to tell you something. You can turn your back on the goodness of God so long, and he will give you over to a reprobate mind and a stubborn heart. You can have what you want. That's right. Romans 3 talks about how God gave those ancient peoples over to a reprobate mind. They worship creatures instead of worshiping the Creator. And along in those same verses, there's an enumeration of the sin that they got into because they turned their back on worshiping God and worshiped four-footed beasts and all kind of creatures and made idols out of them. God says, God says, "My people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." And he'll still do that. "My spirit," the Old Testament says, "will not always strive with man." And the answer to that is today is the day of salvation. There's no time like the present. The worst thing, I suppose, that can happen to the Lord's glory, to blaspheme His name, is for a sinner to realize that God is wooing and drawing and wanting to bless and save, and that sinner to harden his heart against the goodness of God. Now, that's the real meaning of blasphemy. See, blasphemy is not making fun of holy rollers. It's not nice to make fun of spirit-filled people. You know, they used to come to town when we were kids, and they'd pitch a tent at the edge of town. Didn't have any churches, really. And so they'd pitch a tent out the edge of town and have church out there, and we'd always heard, you know, that they rolled on the floor. So we'd go out there to see. But you know what I remember? And remember when Gail Jackson pitched the first tent on you remember, Elaine, and on what they call Bogan's Pasture. It's where Memorial Stadium is now. Brother Gail Jackson pitched a big tent out there, and the polite denominational churches in town would go out of curiosity to see what was happening. I remember they called it the healing tent. The healing tent, because Brother Jackson prayed for the sick. And it was kind of a mark of bravery for someone to go out there. And I remember my husband told me to stay away from out there. Isn't that something? And I, one time, he was working shift work at the plant, and when he was working 3 to 11, I took my little boy, and we went out there. And I had never in my life heard people sing like that. I didn't pay much attention to the message, but I honestly saw people throw crutches aside and get up out of wheelchairs and run around that tent when the power of God hit them. You see, I didn't laugh at it. I knew they had something we didn't have, because, I mean, it was that bad news back at the camp. Huh? They had the joy of the Lord, they had victory, they had enthusiasm, they had power for healing, they had power in prayer, and I knew it was real, but it wasn't my time, you know, so I just did nothing about it. My time was later. So, but it's not, you know, if we had laughed, it would not have been real blasphemy. Real blasphemy is to know that the pardoning grace of God is being extended, and one of us to harden our heart against the mercy of God. And that's exactly what Old Testament Israel did. He said, "Oh, that my people would listen to me and that Israel would walk in my way." He said, "If they had listened to me, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. I would satisfy you." I will tell you, God's heart broke because of His people. But they had lived in constant rebellion to Him. They had almost always been a rebellious people 3 days across the Red Sea. And they began to murmur. You know, murmuring is a great sin, and all of us need to examine our attitudes and language lest we be caught with the sin of murmuring, complaining. And you know, when we're complaining about the Christian community and things that we can find to really complain about, we really are complaining against God's program. And we need to dedicate ourselves to making it better if we can, and shut up if we can't. But nonetheless, there's a list of things there in verse, the who walk in the ways which a way which is not good, and do what they want to do. Boy, that's what started in the Garden of Eden. See, the devil offered Eve the power to be like God. It was me and my thing, and it's always been the seedbed of sin. They walked in a way that's not good, that was in moral evil, in rebellion and idolatry. They followed their own thoughts. They did what they wanted to do instead of following after the will of God. They were continually provoking God to His face by doing specific things, by offering sacrifices to idols, by burning incense on brick, by eating pig and swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat in their pots. This burning bricks, someone said the best explanation of that is they forsook the temple of God and went to the gardens where worship to Asherah and the gods of Baal were offered. They turned their back on Jehovah and turned to worshiping Baal. And they left the temple and went and offered incense on bricks in Babylon. Babylon was noted for brickwork. And instead of going to the altar of God, they went to this brick altar and offered their worship. They forsook the things of God and went after the things of Baal. It's just a truth of history. It's hard for us to see. They were not supposed to eat pork. God had told them that's an unclean thing. And they kept disobeying him when even having unclean broth. And you make unclean broth out of unclean animals.
That's right.
You know, that pig problem, pork problem, must have been a problem with them clear over to the New Testament time, because there was a whole herd of hogs that the maniac at Gadara, remember out there? And those evil spirits went out of him and went into those hogs, and those hogs ran off the river and drowned in the sea and drowned themselves. So it continued to be a problem. Pork's good, but it isn't that good, friends. It's a strange thing that the things that God told Old Testament Israel not to eat are full of cholesterol.
Yeah.
They're cause high blood pressure.
Yeah.
They're full of fat cells.
Yeah.
They're not good for you. See, God knew all of that. And he told them back in Exodus, he said, if you'll obey me and keep my commandments, I'll put none of these diseases on you.
That's right.
The diseases of Egypt. You know, we know we're sick because of the way we eat a whole lot of times, and then the way we don't rest and take care of ourselves. Well, the most audacious thing that they say about this, they say, keep to yourself, don't come near us, we're holier than you. They thought that these abominable practices had given them holiness. Isn't that, and God says, there's smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. God's reaction to this is a fiery wrath. In verse 6, God declares his record of their deeds and his declaration to punish them because of their iniquities and their fathers before them. Let me tell you something. Every generation since they came to Canaan bears its own iniquities, and their charge is repeated, and they'll get the punishment that's due them. Let me remind you again now. We have got to come to grips with the fact that God has wrath as well as love. There's a passage in Romans that says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And we very rarely ever talk about the severity of God, but he'd be some kind of a nincompoop if he didn't punish sin. The worst thing you can ever do to a child is threaten him and do nothing. He'll soon get your number and realize that you don't have enough integrity in your character to do what you've told that you would do.
Exactly.
That's one of the greatest marks of integrity, and all of us need to upgrade ourselves and beef up our integrity, that if we say we're going to do something, we'll do it. If we say we're going to visit, we'll visit. If we say we're going to give, we'll give. If we say we're going to beat a child behind until he can't sit down, well, get with it. Get your stick.
Right.
And get with it. Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Whatever you say you're going to do, do it.
Amen.
Wouldn't God be something if he said, I'll punish you, and then was a big old pushover?
Yeah.
Nobody would ever believe him or honor him as God. But we have to keep his wrath between, a balance between his wrath and his goodness. There's a strict, I get amused, you know, you watch a lot of groups of people, and when you're telling them about the blessings of God, man, they'll get excited. Oh, you know, you are a king's kid. You're more than conquerors. You're the bride of Christ. You're the apple of his eye. And they'll just shout you down. But then the minute that you begin to talk about responsibilities to holiness, it gets very quiet.
Yeah.
And if you don't finish talking about holiness at that meeting, they won't come back to the next one. That's right. I know what I'm talking about. Because we all want privilege, but we're not too keen on responsibility. Now, that's along the same tenor as God's goodness and God's wrath. He is good. And, oh, hallelujah, I want to tell you something else. Part of God's goodness is his wrath against our enemies. Do you realize that if Satan had full sway over us, and that God, if God couldn't handle him, that you and I would never get to church Sunday? We'd never get here on Tuesday? That's right. It's God's great wrath that protects us. It was God's wrath that brought them out of Egypt. That's the first mention of wrath in the Bible. It says, King James says, in thy wrath thou didst overturn them and destroy them in the sea. The New American Standard says, burning anger. I don't know whether that sounds any better or not. I don't think it does. The wrath of God is beautiful. Well, let's go on. But both their iniquities and of their fathers together, from the first generation, their sin will always be punished. Don't think we will ever get by with anything. They've burned incense on the mountains, verse 7 says, and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Heavy, isn't it? To their person. To their person. It will be paid back to them where they'll feel it. It will be made very real to them, individually, where they'll know that God has done what He said that He would do. Verse 8 is real neat. It declares that the good juice for making good wine is yet in the cluster, and you can't destroy the whole cluster. The new wine's found in the cluster. It says, don't destroy it, for there's benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. Right. Hallelujah. You realize that God's preserving of a remnant is why the church is here today?
Amen.
God said, I will never break covenant with them. I will never break my covenant. He didn't break it in the first place. They broke the covenant. But God had made a covenant with Abraham way back yonder in Genesis, and He said, in your seed, in your descendant, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's why when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and drew the knife back, that he knew, it says in Hebrews, that if he did kill him, God would raise him back up, because there was a seed that had to come forth. And dead men don't have seed. Praise God. I'm going to tell you, God will never break His covenant. He promised to Abraham a descendant who would bless all the families of the earth. And you know, you just get to thinking about that remnant. There were those in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem who really believed that the Messiah was coming. Anna and Simeon believed it. And they stayed around that temple until something happened to justify their faith in a coming Messiah. And the day Mary and Joseph, they were peasants. They were descendants of the royal line of Judah, but they were peasants because they were under Roman bondage. Stripped with Roman taxation. Under the imperial power of the Roman government. But one day, they came into the temple. Simeon had been around there for years. Anna had been waiting there for 80-some years. She'd just been waiting, and she'd been a widow for that long and waited all those years around that temple. And when that day when Mary and Joseph came up there to fulfill the Old Testament law,
yes, they did.
On the eighth day to dedicate him, the Holy Ghost said to those old folks, Sim. And Simeon took him up in his arms, and he said, Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace now, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And it was 8 days old, 22 or 23 inches long, wrapped in something or other, in the arms of a little old peasant woman, probably 15 years old. I'll tell you, friends, faith is strong. Believing is strong. You cannot make the remnant of God doubt their faith. Praise the Lord. And they were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They had come from all over the place to observe the Feast of Pentecost. They had come from Cappadocia. They'd come from all of those places down that are mentioned in the second chapter of Acts. They came up there, and there were among those that really believed that God had promised something and He was going to do it. If they hadn't believed it, they wouldn't have received it. You cannot receive if you don't believe. They believed the good word of God. And boy, on the day of Pentecost, when the sound of the mighty rushing wind and all of those things happened, and Simon Peter got up to his feet and began to preach, there were those that were believing. 3,000 of them. You talk about a revival. That's a big revival, isn't it? 3,000 of them believed. There's a remnant. And God says there's still juice in that old cluster. Yes, sir. Not all those grapes are rotten. We're going to keep them because there is some good juice in that old cluster. I will preserve them. I'll deal with my servants in order not to destroy them. And then he gets into all of this glorious thing about the offspring from Jacob. From this remnant, he would bring forth an offspring from Jacob, an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. He saw way over into 1988, here the 6th day of December, and he saw that there would be those in that remnant, that there would be those who would possess their possessions and be willing to march on to higher ground. If God hadn't saved the seed, there'd be no church. And I want you to notice that it says here, he has sent forth offspring, chosen ones, and servants. That doesn't mean a contemporary crowd. That means a future crowd. That's true. Later, not at that time, but one from Judah who would inherit God's mountains. His chosen ones, those whom God has chosen and will choose to be the heirs of eternal salvation. Now, that bothers some people, you know, to think that they're chosen. Now, but I can't rewrite the Bible, friends. You just have to tell it like it says.
Yeah.
It really does. What did we have that would have chosen God? We didn't have any spiritual gumption. We didn't find him. He wasn't lost. He found us because we were lost without hope in this world.
Amen.
You remember the day God spoke to you?
Yeah.
Well, you didn't speak to him.
No.
He spoke to you.
Right.
He wounded your heart.
Right.
And all you did was say, yes, Lord.
Yeah.
And enter into this wonderful inheritance that God has for those whom he will adopt as sons and heirs. Praise the Lord. They'll dwell in the land. Now, don't worry about that little strip of land over yonder in Israel. It is no more sanctified to God than South Louisiana swamp.
Amen.
Please believe that. You know, there's so much hoopla over going to Israel. I'm liking to go to Israel. We're going to Israel in February. The Lord says the same. It's a wonderful trip. But you don't have to go there to possess your inheritance. You know, one time there was a preacher came through a large church in this community, and he said, you better go buy your lot over there to be buried over there. Well, I've got news for you, friends. Some of the righteous folks are buried out in Green Oak. Some of them are buried out in Rest Haven. Some of them are buried other places. Some of them are buried all over the world. And they're not going to rise up and get buried again just to get buried in Israel. They're going to dwell the land, in the land. If you want to know what the land is, buy Iron Baxter's tapes on where is the land, what is the land, where are we going? Well, that's some of the best teaching you will ever hear. It will free you from a lot of foolish prejudice.
Yeah.
Well, that's all right. It's true whether it's all right or not. But listen, God is no respecter of persons, and God is no respecter of places. He chose Israel as a nation through whom he would bring Messiah into the world.
Right.
The curse had come through man. The restoration had to come through man. The man of God was the only one who had blood pure enough for a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world. No blood of bulls or goats or pigeons or animals or anything else. No blood like that could do anything for man's sin. It was just a down payment, a cancellation, or a covering. It was never a cancellation. The blood of God's own son had to come through a woman. Had to come through a people. Didn't come through a man. She conceived by the Holy Ghost, by the power of God himself. Somebody ought to shout, I'm telling you. This is good stuff. To realize that salvation was for the whole world. And here God himself says, I'll just raise up people that didn't even have gumption enough to call me. And that's us. Praise the Lord. It's their rightful inheritance. They'll live there. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 while I ran on a little more. See, this is not a material place. This is not a nation. It's the nation that I read to you about in Matthew 21. He's going to take the kingdom of God away from them that rejected the building, the cornerstone, and he's going to give it to a nation who will produce the fruit of it. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and says, the fruit of the Spirit, which is the presence of God in the church, the fruit of the Spirit is love, patience, temperance, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, and those kinds of things. If the church, you see, has to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 has the New Testament counterpart to possessing the mountain, living on the mountain. Hebrews chapter 12 and begins, I'll tell you in a minute, verse 19 or so. Chapter 12, and it begins in verse 18. It says, you have not come to from a mountain that couldn't be touched, and to a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Well, that was the mountain at the giving of the law. I mean, it was so fierce that even an animal couldn't come to the base of it. And those folks told Moses, said, you go talk to God. Man, we can't stand this fury. The blast of a trumpet and the sound of the words. which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. See, that's where you and I will be whenever we come to grips with the glory of God. We'll cover our face just like Isaiah did. When Isaiah said, the year King Uzziah died, I went up into the temple, and there I saw the Lord high and holy and lifted up. There were seraphim surrounding him, and the presence of God was so awesome. With two of those wings, they covered their eyes not to see. With two of those wings, they covered their feet so as not to trample on holy ground. And with the other two of them, they used to bid his doing, going from place to place. And all of them began to cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And Isaiah, who was a fine man, there was nothing wrong with Isaiah's character. Isaiah says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And one of the angels took a coal of fire from the fire that was burning there on the altar and touched Isaiah's lips and called him into the ministry of the prophet. Until that time, you know, Isaiah said, woe is this one, woe is that one, woe is this, woe is that, woe is everybody but me. But brother, when he came into the presence of God, he said, I'm undone, woe is me. That's right. And I want to tell you something. When that mountain quaked and shook at the giving of the law, those folks realized that they were no match for the majesty and the holiness of God. And we take it so granted. I left a copy of an article in the church office for Linda and Doc and whoever that R.C. Sproul wrote in a lovely magazine called People of Destiny. And he said, have we made God trivial? Have we made God trivial? That's serious, friends. I want to tell you something. God is majestic, awesome, perfect, pure, holy, other. He's with us and he's among us, but yet he is other than everything he has ever created because he alone dwells in purity. Holiness becomes his throne forever, Psalm 93 says. Verse 20. For they could not bear the command. And the Old Testament says, back in Exodus 19, even a beast, if he touches the mountains, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's not where we've come. I want you to listen to the glorious news in verse 22, but it says, you have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where God dwells, and this is the mountain that he is talking about. My chosen ones shall inherit it, they shall dwell there. Hebrews 12:22 says, you have come not to Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You used to try to tell me that was from the Old Testament, Joe, but they never convinced me. I just stood them down. If it's for the Old Testament, it would not be in the New Testament. That's for the church.
Amen.
And the reason, look at the noble company that's there. To the city of the living God, to the heaven of Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Do you belong to the church of the firstborn? The firstborn is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's head of the church. Are you in his church?
Amen.
Well, you have to belong here then. You know, the church of the firstborn isn't plagued with denominational division.
Amen.
That's man's foolishness.
Right.
I think God puts up with it, you know, and he allows us to go on our own ways. And in every denomination, there are people that love God and are genuinely saved, born of the Spirit, and washed in the blood, and all those good things. But when it's all said and done, there's one church.
Amen.
Somebody passed through a strange town one time and asked an old man, said he was sitting there whittling, you know, and sitting on the corner of the curb, and said, you lived here all your life? No man said, not yet. And they were looking for a church convention, you know, and they said, that, well, what church you belong to? He said, the only one it is.
Yeah.
The only one there is. And this is this glorious church, this gathering. Now listen, it's the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Is your name written there? We used to sing that. Is your name written there? Jesus told them, said, don't rejoice that you can cast out devils, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Enrolled in heaven to God, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of those who have already gone on. See, their spirits have been made perfect. I heard the best sermon the other day. It said that as long as we're in this sin-cursed environment, we'll have to deal with the curse of the environment. That it's only in the resurrection that we're made perfect like him. Oh, it was so good. I kind of knew that, but I've got new insight into that. You know, and then I didn't have to feel so bad because of having, you know, little infirmities and little problems, you know, because you can just blame it on the curse. Blame it on Adam. Listen to what it says here. The spirits of just men made perfect. You know most of the church is already going on. They're more over there than over here. Because we live in a present generation, and there have been 1900 years, and they're saying 40 years to a generation. We see that's about 40 generations, 30 some generations, more than 30 generations. And out of that 30 generations, there have been people who've died in Christ, and they're already on the other side. Hallelujah. And some of them died saying, I've already seen what's over there, and I know what's over here, and it's better over there. A friend of ours' mother died a couple of weeks ago, and she had already heard the heavenly choirs. And she was way past 80, you know, and her flesh kept failing. But they said as her flesh failed, her spirit manifested itself with a joy they could hardly behold. Spirits of just men made perfect. Well, go on. More proof to you that this is where we live. And to Jesus. Have you gathered yourself unto Jesus? Is he your mediator? Are you in the new covenant? And to the sprinkled blood, and say, I didn't know anything else but sprinkling. That's the way they did it in the Old Testament. Everybody that wrote in the New Testament had an Old Testament mentality. Did you know that?
Yeah.
They didn't know they were writing the New Testament.
Yeah.
Wouldn't have believed it if you'd have told them.
That's right.
Paul would have just said, well, I'm just trying to get those turkeys in Corinth straight. I'm just trying to get those folks in Thessalonica to realize that, you know, if you die before Jesus comes, you're going to be all right. That was the impetus of writing the epistle to the Thessalonians, you know, they just quit working. They thought Jesus was going to come into town. They said, well, what's going to happen to our families if they die and he hasn't come? Paul said, don't worry. He said, those in Christ, they'll be quickened. So they'll really rise up before you do. And said, then we'll all be changed. They didn't know they were writing the New Testament. Doesn't that excite you?
Yes.
Do you love the Word of God? I'll tell you, the Old Testament is absolutely fantastic. It was the only Bible that Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and all the rest of them ever heard of. They had not the remotest, slightest idea that they were writing another Bible.
Wow.
We need to think about that. And you know, so many people say, well, and Sproul, in this article that I gave into the church office, and I, you know, if you want a copy, if you're interested in it, you call me. We'll get you a copy of it. It is wonderful. But one of the signs, now you hear me, because you may want to wear this home. Don't put it on in front of me, because I don't want to, you know, have to feel bad. One of the signs of an unholy Christian church is a wrong attitude toward the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. I believe that. You can never understand the New Testament until you really get your teeth into the Old Testament. Now go on, let's see who else is here. Sprinkle blood, see, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood of Jesus pleads mercy. The sprinkled, poured out blood of Abel smelt revenge. His blood speaks better things. Now, this is what Isaiah is talking about. My chosen one shall inherit it. In verse 9. Well, let's go on, lest we don't finish. Sharon will be a pasture and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. No one seems to know for sure why Achor and Sharon are used except that it means from the west to the east or the east to the west, because Sharon was a beautiful pasture land in the western area and Achor was in the eastern area. Achor, the commentaries say, was named for the area of Achan for this episode in Joshua 7:24, which we'll not get into it. But you know, herds were the only prosperity that those people understood. See, if he was talking about it today, well, it would be merchandising and car manufacturing and steel manufacturing and chemical plants and so forth and so on. They didn't know anything about that. But their economy was in flocks and herds. Well, God knew all about the steel manufacturing plants. He knew everything that was ever going to be, but he wasn't going to put something in their thinking that they couldn't relate to. Isn't he good?
Yeah.
So he said that pastures and flocks would be there in abundance for the people who serve him. Mm-hmm. Now listen at verse 12. Tells what will happen to those who forsake God and forget his holy mountain. Here we have his wrath again. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups with wine mixed wine for destiny. Now, let me tell you what that is. In the King James Bible, it doesn't read like that at all, and it reads differently in different Bibles. But Edward Young, who's the best commentator on Isaiah that I know anything about, says that destiny and fortune are English names for certain heathen cultic gods. And I can't remember the Hebrew wording, it doesn't matter. But they had centered their worship on heathen cultic gods, and they had forsaken the mountain of God. And God says, I will destine you for the sword. Is that in everybody's Bible? Verse 12. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. It's as plain as it could be. God is not mocked. Be not deceived, friend, the New Testament says. Whatever you sow, that you're going to reap. If you of the flesh reap corruption, you will of the flesh, if you sow corruption, you will of the flesh reap damnation. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. It's as plain as it can be, New Testament and Old. But verse 13 through 16 lists the blessings of his servants. They'll be eating, drinking, rejoicing. They'll shout with a glad heart. See, it makes it all right to shout in church. But you will cry with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. There's a new name written down in glory. There's not any new name for you to be swapping around and receiving. You know, there's much got off into that. Did you hear anybody getting new names and all that weird stuff?
No.
Nobody. March has. I mean, we were there together when it happened. You know, and they would take new names. You know, women. Women are crazy when they get in spiritual meetings. They want to be so. You know, they want to see things that are not there and call on forces that are not available and say things that are not really practical in an effort to appear super spiritual.
Yeah.
Well, friends, just be turnip greens and cornbread. Just be plain. We're nothing.
That's right.
See, you know, if I prophesy, and I'm not against people prophesying, but a lot of it's just just wind and air and flesh.
Yeah.
But if I prophesy and, you know, and bring all women from Christian life and they could come here and get me to give them a word on Tuesday morning, we'd have to have the sanctuary.
That's right.
That's the truth.
True.
That's right.
Amen.
I know what I'm talking about.
Right.
But you see, there's no real growth in that kind of thing. When God has a word for an individual servant, you know the best way to deliver it is to get that servant off and say, the Lord has a word for you.
Yeah.
Now, you can listen to that. You don't have to take it.
Right.
You can't always afford to take it.
No.
But this thing, you know, of prophesying to everybody that's in a room, I'm going to tell you something, friends, it's a waste of time. I know people right here in Baton Rouge, because I've been tromping around in this thing for 26 years, and I know people right here in Baton Rouge who have had enough prophecy that they're going to go to the utmost parts of the world, and they ain't ever got out of East Baton Rouge Parish. Now, they may yet, but I'd think that 20 years would be long enough for even God to move, wouldn't you? You know, and people like that, well, they don't want the likes of me around because I'm going to get in that Bible. We're going to talk about responsibility as well as privilege. And they say, well, you know, they quench the spirit. Well, I'd rather quench that kind of spirit. I don't want anything to do with that kind of spirit. It's just a bunch of foolishness. I want to tell you something, friends. We need to know who we are and what purpose God has called us unto and get the directions out of the Word of God. Praise the Lord. I'm glad it's plain enough for me to read it, aren't you? But those under the curse will be hungry. I'll tell you something, friends. It came to pass, just like you said. It had already come to pass, and it will. Old Testament Israel had been disobedient. They could not receive the blessings of God in the earth. All the trouble in former days will be forgotten. And God, listen to this, let me read this, because he is blessed in the earth, shall be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and they're hidden from my sight. And that is to say that those who put their hope on God and put their absolute trust in God will be blessed of God, and everything that's happened in former times will be cast into the sea of forgetfulness.
Hallelujah.
You see, God doesn't deal with us out of the past. That's past. And we shouldn't, because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Picture this time of great crisis. These people are hungry who have rejected God, but there's a group that's blessed, and God says those who stay with me, who put their allegiance to me, who swear by the God of truth, will be blessed of the God of truth, and everything that's in the past will stay in the past, and they shall inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And it's coming in the next verse. This is the real answer to their prayer. He says, behold. Oh, that's the strongest word. Behold. I create a new heaven and a new earth. Former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. See, now what God is going to send is new. There's a new order. I don't want to say new age because that has got a stigma to it. I'm telling you, don't ever say that. Because the devil has gotten into that and has got a copyright on that term, and we can't even afford to say it. But there's a new order that is coming, and it has all to do with Messiah. To look closely at this, we see that former things refer to all the conditions, the heavens, as they used to be, but when Jesus came, and it's not something way out yonder. I'm going to prove it to you. When Jesus came, there was a renovation. There was a cleansing. John the Baptist said, and as Isaiah quoted Isaiah 40, and Jack O'Neill sang it so beautiful Sunday morning, the hills will be made low and every valley will be exalted. Woo! Well, the terra firma didn't move a bit. This is a new lifestyle. This is a new order of things. And I'm going to prove to you it's not heaven in just a minute. Just hold on. There's a changing. See, Jesus changed everything with his coming. So great was his glory that there was no other way to describe it except he made everything new. There'd never been any social order like that which he brought. He healed diseases. He cast out devils. He forgave sin. He fulfilled the law. And Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and said, oh, see, we underestimate our inheritance so badly. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and said, when God the Father raised Christ up, he raised us up. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. When he resurrected Christ, the whole church was resurrected. Those that had gone on, you remember in Matthew's gospel, don't you? When the veil in the temple was rent and Jesus was resurrected, he lay there for 3 days because he had to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And after he rose, some of those Old Testament saints got up and went downtown. That's what it says. At the cross, a new order was established. Morality climaxed in history at the cross because there is no other standard by which to measure morality except the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Would you agree that this is something new? When we were having church on the at the warehouse, I wasn't even a member of the church at that time, and I happened in there one night. And Dr. Millett said, why don't you come back next week and preach for us? I said, okay. And talked a little while about that business of being in the heavenlies. Christ is in the heavenlies. We are seated with him in heavenly places. That's in the second chapter of Ephesians. And a lady that I now know real, real well came to me and she said, I wish I could believe that. I said, you know, she just meant it was just too good to be true. But you see, we are not of this world. Jesus said they don't love you because they didn't love me. I'm not of this world and you're not of this world. And when he came, this new creation came into being. Does everybody see that? You know, our problem is that because of bad theology and ignorant things that we've been told, We want to relegate everything to the sweet by and by. Well, friends, we are now children of God. John says, Beloved, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. He said, we are. And we are. Now, see, that doesn't exempt us from the trials of life. It doesn't say that we're all going to be rich because we're king's kid, despite the prosperity message. God has some rich children and God has some poor children, but God's children, poor and rich, are rich in Him.
Amen.
Paul said, I don't have anything, yet I have all things.
Yeah.
It does not yet appear, says, what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we'll be like Him.
Right.
That's now. That we are now children of God. And we don't know past the next few, 5 minutes from now. I sure don't know what it's going to be like when He comes, but I know that I'll see Him as He is, and the Bible promises that we'll be like Him.
Yeah.
I'm talking to you about present day blessings, not chunked all over yonder in some far distant future. That would shortchange the saints.
Right.
Who've gone on. If they had not been able to walk in a realization of the power and the presence and the glory and the victory of the Lord in this life. Everybody see that? Is that too much? This is what it is. Now, there had never been anything like happened when Jesus came. Nothing on the earth had ever been like that. Paul said in writing to the church at Corinth, all things are passed away. All things are new. Didn't say we'll be new. He said they are new. This is what Isaiah's talking about. It makes so much sense when you can see that. See, don't worry about golden streets and glass slippers and all that kind of stuff. Who wants it? Who needs it? Don't worry about all of the things that are described in Revelation. It's symbolic. Let me go on. Nowhere, verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and my people, be glad in my people, there'll be no longer heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. That is Mount Zion as surely as everything that we just read. My people will do no more crying. It says in the 7th chapter of Revelation, verse 14, my people will do no more crying. There'll be no crying there, there'll be no tears there, there'll be no sorrow there. Because of salvation, because of sin. Now, we have our problems. But in this new Jerusalem status, in this present habitation of God, God's people are a rejoicing people, rejoicing in salvation. In salvation, see, there's no distinction. Let me read. The next one's really a puzzler. Man, no longer will there be any infant that lives but a few days or an old man that does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought to be accursed. You know what that is merely saying? That there's no distinction between time and eternity. No matter how old you are or how young you are, if you die as an infant, you're going to be full grown in glory. If you die as an old man, you're going to be fresh as a lily in glory.
Right.
Time and eternity, see, melt together. And you know, really, one of these songs we were singing, I forgot now which one it was, My Jesus, I Love Thee, When Death's Due, you know that verse? Let me tell you something. One of the great needs of the church is to prepare people to die graciously. Really. John Wesley said, talking about the early message, he said, our people die nobly. Think about it.
Mm-hmm.
And a funeral of a saved person should be a celebration.
Yeah.
I remember the sweetest thing I nearly ever heard at a funeral. It was a celebration of life. It was when Betty's mother was laid away. That little sweet preacher said that her little boy asked her, said, what does it mean to be old? And she said, well, son, it means that your body weakens and that your skin wrinkles and that your strength is not like it once was. And he said, I'm 4 years old. He said, my, I'm brand new. And the little preacher said, and sister, and Gertrude should be brand new. She's brand new today. Glory to God. Woo! She's brand new. That's what Isaiah is talking about. There's no time. Infants will be mature and old people will be young. That there's just one age with God. In eternity. Isn't that beautiful? You know, language is, prophetic language is funny, isn't it? Different. It doesn't say it like we think. that it was going to be said. Now, verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They'll not build and another inhabit. They'll not plant and another eat. But as the lifetime of a tree shall thy people, days of my people be, and I, my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. You know, back in Deuteronomy, I've forgotten the chapter. Maybe I have it written down here somewhere. I certainly should have it written down here. Deuteronomy 28. I want you to look at it because this is exactly, it's 28 and it begins in verse 30. Verse 33. Your sons, a people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. That is exactly what happened to the people of Israel when the Assyrians and the Chaldeans and the Babylonians came into their land. They had planted crops, and the enemy ate them. You remember old Gideon? They had come through there and they had just taken everything that the Israelites had planted. And Gideon was stomping out a little wheat to make a little bread, hiding himself. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. You remember that? He was worried to death about famine, and famine was coming, and God told him, listen to me, God told him, if you go and serve those other gods, if you forsake me, says the Lord, then I will take your crops and give them to a people who have come in here and eat you out of a house and home. There's some place, I can't just remember where it is in Deuteronomy, where Moses was talking to him about this land. He said, when you come over there in Canaan, you'll find houses you didn't build, cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant. They went over there and God gave them the produce of the Canaanites. They ate the manna one day, and the next day they ate the old corn of the land. You remember? Because they passed over to their possessions. But instead of holding on to the God of their possessions, they forsook the God of glory and went after Baal. And God says, I'll punish you. He says, I'll kill you. And he did.
Yes, he did.
Very few of them went back in the restoration. But he's not talking about the restoration. He's talking about the glorious day of the church. Men will enjoy the fruit of their labors. You know, there's something about most Christians that they like to work. If you're a lazy Christian, get over it. That's right. God has given to the Christian community a divine energy, a desire to do things and to do them well. We call it gospel works. I'm telling you something, friends. The church should be energized to do gospel works. And to enjoy it, he says here, says, you shall not plant a crop for somebody else. You'll not build a house for somebody else to live in. He said, you're going to plant your own crop, you're going to build your own house, and besides that, you're going to enjoy it.
Right.
You're going to feel good about it.
Right.
In this new heaven, in this new earth. Now listen to this. Reason why I know it's not heaven. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. There is no reproduction in heaven. Jesus said there was no marriage in heaven. This is not heaven. This is the glory that you and I are enjoying in Christ Jesus. Behold, I make all things new. Paul said, all things. Old things have passed away. All things are new. I want to tell you, when you get really genuinely saved and born again, everything you look at looks different. You remember? That's exactly what this is talking about. He said there's going to just be a whole new heaven and a new earth. And he goes on here to say, it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. There'll be no praying in heaven.
Ooh, hallelujah.
Rejoicing. There'll be no knees in heaven. Every tear will be wiped. All sickness will be gone. There'll be no death, no sorrow in the city where the Lamb is the light.
Yeah.
This cannot be heaven. This is this new order that came in when Messiah came. Glory to God. That just fills me with something I can't understand, Chris. I'm telling you, we ought to be a shouting, rejoicing, thankful people. The joy of the Lord is our strength as well as in the Old Testament times. You know, we just get plumb excited when we really examine the Word of God and desire the sincere milk of the Word and not somebody's interpretation that says, you know, you're just in kind of a pigsty bondage until when we all get to heaven, when one day I fly away. Well, we are going to fly away, but until we fly away, we've got many, many happy days. And we're to celebrate the goodness of God. There's not going to be any praying in heaven. I'll answer, and while they're still speaking, I'll hear. They don't even have to finish there. I'll tell you something, friends. God hears us. And He knows every thought and every purpose and the intent of the heart, the number of the hairs on our head, and He knows what you need before you ask Him. And before you even get through talking, God says, I'll hear you. In this new order. And here's a description of it. And you know, I can't, you know, people say, well, this hadn't happened yet. Well, it probably never will happen because I don't see anybody in heaven caring where the wolf or the lamb, either one, lays down. I can't see that. You know, who cares? I said, well, this hadn't happened yet. Well, it probably hasn't happened. A whole lot of things haven't happened. But I want to tell you what the meaning of it is, that there'll be such peace and that there'll be such order and that there'll be such peace that a wolf and a lamb won't even be at odds with one another. And let me give you a good illustration. When Paul was on the way to Damascus to kill the Christians, he had gone into home after home, and he had sought to kill God's little sheep. Y'all do know that's the truth, don't you? He was a wolf after God's sheep. You know what happened to him when he got in this new order? He got those little sheep in little places, in big cities, and he preached to them the gospel. And he called them the household of faith, and he called them the temple of the living God, and he called them the bride of Christ. The same people. And that's what happens when the peace that's in the church, and listen, it's the devil's doing that there's so much uproar in the church. That's right. I got to thinking, you know, this morning about what we'd had at God's Melange. Now, if we are stones, living stones in the same building, and there's just one building and one body and one church and one God and one Lord and one Father and one Spirit and one baptism. And it says that in Ephesians chapter 4. How can two stones on the same building fuss with each other? Have you ever stopped to think about what causes us to be like that? You know, every church, Catholic and Protestant, ought to rent Memorial Stadium or the big place out at LSU. What's the name of it? The Assembly Center. We ought to rent those facilities once a month. And as many Christians as can get there all affirm their faith in the living God and pray in one voice for Him to heal this filthy land in which you and I live. Wouldn't that be an act of faith? That would show the world community more real, actual, gut substance faith and power than all the seminars and meetings and everything else that we do inside our own walls. Why don't we do it? You couldn't get people to, you know, unless they caught the vision, they wouldn't do it. Isn't it strange? Well, let me go on, because I want to finish. But there'll be such peace. And there should be. You bring a dish. If you want to eat, bring something. We shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Who cares what the lion really eats? Now, who really cares? Well, now, why do I care what the lion eats? That doesn't have anything to do with eternity. It's a figure of speech to say that a carnivorous, ferocious, bad animal won't any longer be looking for somebody to eat up. But he'll just be willing to live on whatever's there. The Apostle Paul is a classic example of this, really. Praise the Lord. See, that should be our mentality. This is the reign of Christ. And it says here that that old devil will eat the dust of the ground. He came into the garden that day, a beautiful, upright creature, you know, sauntered in there, got a hold of the little woman. Adam was off somewhere. Well, he should have been there. Or he should have taken her with him.
Yeah.
Knowing just how she's weak. That's right. But you know what God said to him? Said, you'll crawl on your belly. And of the dust you'll eat. And I want to tell you something, friends. When Jesus defeated him. That's right. Colossians says that he disarmed principalities and powers. The power of Christ has outdone, defeated, overshadowed, abolished the power of Satan in the life of somebody that knows how to resist him. Glenn was saying this. You see, we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and then the devil. We get in that order. We get to looking at the things of the world, and we get to giving in to the desires of the flesh. And then the devil takes charge. But he will eat of the dust of the ground in this new order. See, Jesus defeated him and disarmed, didn't kill him. I heard Ron Dunn say one time, you know, God needs him. If he didn't need him, he could kill him. I got to think about that. I said, well, that's right. He's got to have an agent of evil. You've got to have a black cloth to put a diamond on to see it at its best. Proverbs 16 says God created everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. See, we don't like to think about that. But God could kill him. But he is an agent at work in this universe. And God just lets him go his way. But I want to tell you, he has empowered the church. That's right. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me and in heaven and in earth. And he said, as God sent me, so I send you. Mm-hmm. See, we are vastly more in Christ than we have ever stopped. But let me tell you something. Listen. Realizing who we are brings responsibility.
Yes.
And you know, you can no longer live on spiritual pablum. You can no longer call the pastor every time you get the bellyache. You can no longer call the pastor every time the neighbor talks about you. You can no longer call the pastor every little crisis. You see, oh, pray for me that I can hold on. I want to tell you something, friends. We need to be upholding the pastor and the leadership of the church where the strength that God has given us instead of always dragging them down. Well, this is true, Lillian, that God has given us power over all of these things, scorpions and serpents. Old Brother Weiss used to preach up Bethany. Do you remember anybody? Yeah, you remember, Bart. Old Brother Weiss, he said, scorpions. He said, that's little devils. And what does he say, devils and scorpions and something else? He said, that's big devils, little sneaky devils. Jesus has given the church authority over them. But that authority brings responsibility. But this is what Isaiah saw. He saw a new order when Jesus came. Every hill would be made low and every valley would be exalted. The high places low, the low places high. And you know what Isaiah said in chapter 4? He said, comfort ye, my people. He said, get comfortable with that, knowing that there is an age coming where everything will be new. It won't ever be like it was again. Well, thank God. That's it. Hallelujah. Any harm in my holy mountain.
Well, that's